morning once again. If you'll turn with me to Luke 21, we'll begin our time together. Before we read this, I'd like to remind you that this is the spicy one, as someone brought it to me today. We've been leading up to it. We preached through the Bible here. We're in Luke 21, and we're to that section where our headings in our Bible say the coming of the Son of Man, and we're talking through specifically what that means, and we've been looking at it in context, and this is the one where we're going to talk about eschatology, end times. We're going to kind of get into these beliefs that many hold so dear or are fearful of or confused about, and truthfully, some of you don't think about it at all, and I support all of those positions, and we'll look at this together. So Luke 21, our reading today will be verses 25 to 33. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Father, be with us as we study your word today. Again, as we continue to study it as it was given, as it was written, as it was meant, Lord God. Calm our hearts. Let us just be enraptured with your word and in love of your Son and hearing these words that are of monumental importance, incomparable importance, Lord God. And yet, can be confusing and the source of division. Bless our reading today. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, actually, I can remember several times, but I can remember one time very vividly coming home from school in my mom's car. She was driving. I was in elementary school, probably late fourth, fifth grade, something in that range. And I remember a storm had passed by, a huge thunderstorm. It was passing by, and there's all these clouds in the air. You know, it's all black and stormy, and then it's gone, and it's kind of breaking up, and we see the clouds, and I can picture this one giant, puffy, billowy cloud out there. Not like these wispy chemtrail clouds we have nowadays, but real, wholesome clouds back then, giant. And I remember it was later out in the afternoon, and the sun was hitting the cloud and backlighting it, and the rays were filtering across the sky, and I literally looked at that and said, Jesus is coming back. Have you ever seen a sight like that? This is what I thought. It looked just like that, and that's because I was raised to be looking for Christ. Amen. That's a good thing to be, but I was also raised what we call premillennial, dispensational terminology we'll kind of get to in a bit. But I was raised to believe that this rapture was coming up at any moment and that I was about to be raptured up at that moment, that Christians would be taken up in the blink of an eye. Many of you probably hold this position even now or have at times or are certainly familiar with it. In fact, I certainly remember coming home from school or playing outside a couple of times, and I'd come in and can't find my mom for a few minutes, and like all of a sudden, like, Mom? 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 The rapture happened. I missed it. Like, these are the feelings that I would have. This is the eschatology of a young Matt. Eschatology is a word that literally means study of last times as it relates to the return of Christ particularly. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And again, all these caveats I've given in the past, most of my heroes don't agree on this spiritually. John MacArthur does not agree with Spurgeon or R.C. Sproul, and I love them all, and I hold these loosely. I teach this humbly, but bear with me as I go through it, as we've been going very in-depth on this chapter for the last couple of weeks. We started with the fall of the temple. Last week, we looked at the fall of Jerusalem and how everything leading up to this point was very clear prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem, the coming calamity, the destruction of the temple, and how that would lead to this persecution of the early church. They'd be betrayed by their parents and their brothers and their sisters, imprisoned, put to death, all these things which we saw come true, these very atrocities that happened at this time to this early church. And they are well documented, well told, well known by thousands, tens of thousands of people. And yet here we are, modern times, modern era history, we don't have that same feeling of connectivity to that. We have history, we have the Apocrypha, we have the writings of Josephus, the writing of the early church. We have this language here, but somehow that gets lost in translation over time. And we now read this, the rest, this passage and the rest of this passage as it was written to us for our time. And so today we're going to look at this passage that has this very interesting language. We agree that it's interesting language, kind of confusing, I'm sure. Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, distress of nations, heaven shaken, the Son of Man coming in a cloud. This is very, very interesting imagery, right? And this was Howell's first time doing a word of encouragement. Thank you, brother. And I don't tell them what to do. I give them guidelines. And they choose their own passage. And Hal reads from Psalm 46, this language that was just paralleling what we're studying and what we read here. The earth gives way. The mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. The waters roar with foam. The mountains tremble at its swelling. The nations rage. Look at all this. Behold the works of the Lord, how he brought the desolations on the earth, makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. Like, this language is so vivid, right? But we know what this means essentially, and how we are looking at this passage in light of the past 2 weeks, in light of the history of Israel leading up to this point, in light of the very physical and real annihilation of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the murder of 1.1 million-ish people, most of them Jews. In light of the history of the book of Acts and the New Testament and the early church and the way they were tormented, dragged into synagogues before the kings and governors, the way these early disciples suffered and died, and we seek to understand that what this passage meant to the people it was given to at this time, and then what does that mean for us today? So that's our challenge today. So first, let's look at the physical. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and the earth distress, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. My first question, is this literal? Is Psalm 46 literal? Will the whole earth be perplexed because of the seas? So is this hurricanes and tsunamis? Is that what they are doing? Are they fainting in the street? Will the powers of heaven shake? What does that look like? Is that tornadoes and earthquakes and thunder and lightning? What are we talking about? Is this a physical thing, sign to be looking at? We saw this very clear prophetic language earlier about the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Woe to be, pray that you are not in nursing. We saw that language coming. And then the second question is, what is this referring to? What is this referring to? Most of your Bibles, again, would have this under the heading of the coming of the Son of Man. Is this about the second coming of Jesus Christ, specifically the reigning Christ, the reign of Christ? Even again, as we read in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of Most High. Is this about the second coming of Christ, or is this language about some other great tribulation where Christians will first be raptured out? And then are these signs supposed to take place during the seven-year period that lines up with the first several chapters of Revelation? Continuing on, we see verse 27. Don't worry, I'll get to those questions. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So we have this great distress, potentially physical, potentially metaphorical, and people are fainting in the streets and they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So when you see that again, is that a physical? Are we looking up, seeing that cloud like elementary school Matt? And then we say, oh, sweet, now our time, we can lift our chins up. We can say, yes, now our redemption is drawing near. It's not quite here. It's close. It's drawing near. Again, is this literal? Is this literal? This matters on how we are looking at this world, how we are watching the news, how we are watching and waiting for Christ's return. Because this is how we are to be watching. Verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come into leaf, you see for yourselves and know the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. This is a key phrase here. When you see all of these things taking place, perhaps physical, perhaps literal, perhaps metaphorical, perhaps figurative, when you see these things take place, then the kingdom of God is near. As we've been exploring the last few weeks, this is coming to us written in about AD 70. This is written in AD 70, and Jesus is giving a specific conversation to his disciples at the very last week of his earthly life. And I imagine the disciples were looking at their watches. This is coming near, the kingdom of God is near, saying, so what? Is this for about 2,000 years in the future? Is this about when we start seeing central bank digital currencies and vaccine passports? I'm trying to picture this, Jesus. What are you referring to? Because, I mean, are we waiting for the Jews to be scattered for 1,900 years and then get a nation back and these types of things? And then when we get the vaccine passports, that's when we know you're coming back? Is this what you're referring to, Jesus? But he concludes in verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What is this referring to? What is Jesus talking about? All of it? The temple, the Jerusalem, and the coming of the Son of Man? Or just the temple in Jerusalem? But this other stuff is future stuff? He didn't literally mean all of this will take place. He didn't literally mean this generation. He misspoke here a little bit, but really it's confusing. I agree that it's confusing, by the way. This is interesting stuff. This is a bit confusing. It's definitely not clear at some level. But we're going to tackle this biblically. We're going to look at this today biblically. I hope I've thrown enough nuggets out there so they're like, I don't know where we're going here. I got a clue. But we're going to look at this biblically today. We're not doing this based on the Left Behind series. Although I do love Kirk Cameron. I've never seen the Nick Cage versions. We're not going off that. The most important question to answer is, and the answer with this mystery lies in, what are we expecting? What is this text telling us to expect? This text has been leading up to something. The temple will fall. The temple will fall and be utterly destroyed. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at how important that was. The history of Israel from the Babylonian captivity and exile, the partial rebuilding of the temple, to Herod coming and, you know, even the Hellenization of the period in Maccabees, and then how Herod comes, the Roman Empire, and he starts to rebuild this temple in awe and glory and magnificence, and how these Jews have been looking for their Messiah, their earthly Messiah, to come finally institute this reign of Judaism as they see the Messiah coming, as they want it. And yet, this temple, Jesus predicts, will be utterly and completely destroyed. And it was, we know that, historically, AD 70. As Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. No longer is the covenant of law made with Israel needed, but now we, all of us, you and I, Jew and Gentile alike, can sit here in this covenant of grace, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that there's no other path to salvation. There's nothing else other than repenting of your sins and believing on the name of Jesus Christ. Can we all agree on that? That is the path for salvation. And then again, we see the city of Jerusalem utterly destroyed. The temple part of that, yes. But the city of Jerusalem itself, if you read the scriptures, you read the prophets, you read the Psalms, Israel, Jerusalem, those are synonymous for the covenanted people of God. And this symbol of this old covenant will be destroyed in horrific ways, ways barely seen since. Death, disease, starvation, a woman feasting on her nursing baby. Jesus had been preaching for 3 years on the tremendous shift coming in this covenant, in the way God has covenanted with his people. And he'd been calling out the nation of Israel very clearly, you wicked and evil generation. And he'd been saying the entire time, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so this is leading up to this. Luke 17, a short time before we get to Luke 21. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And then four chapters later, he says, "Look up at the skies and you will see." What are we looking for? Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He says, when you see all this calamity in Luke 21, this persecution and this shaking, everything taking place, when you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of glory, you will see the kingdom of God is near. Do you see these parallel passages here? Perhaps the great signs and wonders that we are seeing are not related to some coming tribulation 2,000 years after Jesus said this. 2,000 years after Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. But perhaps what he's referring to is some other kingdom of God than the Jews at this time were looking for, than the Pharisees were looking for in the midst of their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So back to our first question, is this literal? Is this literal? I'm going to check in with Peter, who's one of Jesus' closest disciples. He was right here at this moment. I love Peter. He's my spirit animal, my spirit disciple. He's brash. He's bold. He says things that he doesn't think through. He's off the cuff. He lops off people's ears with a sword. And in Luke 9, he tries to rebuke Jesus. So Luke tells us in chapter 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, "Hey, who do the crowd say that I am?" Well, some say that you're Elijah. And some say that you're some other prophet, risen to life. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" He says this to the crowd, the collective crowd of his disciples. And you can just picture them looking at themselves at each other. And Peter's like, "I'll go. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And so Jesus tells them, in acknowledging that Peter is correct, "The Son of Man has come to suffer great things. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the chiefs, priests, the elders, the scribes, aka rejected by the people of this old covenant, and he would be killed." So Peter confesses him as the Christ, and Jesus says, "You're right, and I will suffer and die and be rejected." And Peter begins to rebuke him. Literally, this conversation goes like this: "Who do you say I am? You're the Lord, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. But let me tell you why you're wrong here, buddy." Like, this is Peter's mindset. Luke 21. The same Peter, 2 months after we read this in Luke 21, the same Peter is now preaching in the temple the day of Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about these things that Jesus had just talked about here in Luke 21. He's preaching to this crowd of worshipers who had gathered in the city for the day of Pentecost. And he's teaching about the good news. And there is only one good news. The good news that we need to hear, the good news that they needed to hear, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died for you. But here's what he does in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He quotes for the prophet Joel. Okay? This is from the prophet Joel, but this is Peter quoting this in this sermon, this greatest sermon ever preached, most likely. Acts chapter 2, "And in the last days it shall be," God declares, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We could look at that in the same way of this futuristic prophecy, right? Wonders and the signs in heaven, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon shall be turned to blood before the day of the Lord comes, and all who come call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds like doom and gloom. But what's that referring to? Peter explains it in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. you crucified and killed by the hands of lawlessness. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held. So Peter is quoting the prophets in this, using the same language of this cataclysmic, earth-shattering, celestial bodies falling into the sea, and is saying this is poetic, figurative language, and he's equating that with the signs that Jesus did on the earth, defeating sin on the cross, thereby ushering in a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. None of your proof texts about the end of days use Acts chapter 2 if you're looking at this great tribulation theory, because I would suggest this language is about what we've seen, the destruction of the temple of Israel. That was quite literal, fulfilled within one generation. And the switching to this language about the coming Son of Man and kingdom of God, this language that Peter quotes in the prophet Joel, and the shattering of the heavens and the quaking and the shaking and the sun, this cataclysmic language that we see in Psalm 46, that we see here, that we see in Revelation, all of these, this language is very much seems to be referring to the kingdom of God coming, the near kingdom of God. And so back to our second question. First one, was that literal? I would suggest it is more figurative and more referring to something. Then what is it referring to? Matthew 16, we have the same account of Peter rebuking Christ and being called and saying, you know, no, you're missing the point, Jesus. You're here to reign on earth, right? You're here to be this Messiah. You're here to establish a kingdom. All we've been looking for the last 1,000 years is our kingdom reign, our kingdom of God, us established as a people, ruling, united. This is what we're looking for. And he mistakes what the kingdom of God would look like. And Jesus says to him when he says that, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he goes on to verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Is Jesus being flippant and loose with his language? Multiple times. You standing here, some of you will not see death until you see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. And then he refers, of course, to the day of judgment, which will repay each person according to what they've done. What they've done with what? What will we say? What they've done with the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got all this future stuff coming. And he says again here, some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. See the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, let's just call it, on a cloud with power and glory, this day of judgment. And some of you standing here, is he literally, you will see this, you will see this, you, not so much, you, yes. Like, is this what we see here? That some of you will see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom? So go back to our text today. This generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. So we are left to conclude that he is referring to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the judgment coming on to this nation of Israel, which is the Son of Man coming in a cloud of the great glory, and this is the kingdom of God. Do you see this at least textually? Do you see where I'm getting this? This is why we stutter the entire counsel of Scripture. We don't pick and choose verses and say, this means this out of context, although I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether it's winning a board game or hitting a home run. The entirety of the Old Testament points to the New. This is as clear as day. The Old Testament and the New Testament, same God, same plan for salvation. You can look at the vivid imagery of the Exodus, of the blood of on your doorstep, so that we, the Messiah that knows who to save at that time in Israel, in Egypt, to everything, the sacrifice of an innocent, spotless lamb, everything is pointing to the coming Christ. One God, one people, all who call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. In this prophetic language that we read through the prophets, through Scripture, even from Jesus himself, about the coming kingdom of God, is regarding the covenantal shift from the old to the new. This is what we see vividly and historically. This begins at the cross. And we would say, at one generation from when this was given, we saw massive amounts of persecution and cataclysmic events across the nations, even famines in the time of Claudius, as we read in Acts. And then, after 40 years, of this wicked and evil generation. As Josephus had said, if they hadn't fallen in Israel in AD 70 at the hand of Rome, then God would have swallowed them up like Sodom and Gomorrah. We see how Jesus repeatedly said, you wicked and evil generation. As Peter says, this man whom you crucified was Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, repent from your wickedness and come to saving faith. Then the temple is utterly destroyed. This is not an accident. God did not do this accidentally. A million covenanted of Israel did not die accidentally. They were not scattered completely. The religion was not completely decimated. Temples shuttered. Sacrifices ceased for 2,000 years accidentally. If you want to talk about foreboding and distress and fainting in the streets, this was it. I would suggest that almost all of this language is not about some future rapture period, some future great tribulation, and then the second and then third and then fourth coming of Christ, but is about the fulfilling of the kingdom of God at the cross. And by the way, speaking of this second and third and fourth coming of Christ, if you read Revelation literally, if you read Revelation as futuristic prophecy for this period of time, when you get to Revelation 20 and you're reading about the millennium, by the way, the millennium is a 1,000-year period. That's what we get. That's how we understand. That's how we define our eschatology. Study of last times, millennium is based on Revelation 20. What do you do with this 1,000-year period that's referenced there? Okay, and I write it, make a note and go read that later and come to your own conclusions. But what do you make of that? We would say a premillennial says God is coming back before this 1,000-year period. And we would say a postmillennial would say God is coming back after this 1,000-year period. And that's largely a figurative 1,000 years, not a literal. And then an amillennial would say that we are actually in the midst of this 1,000-year period. It is figurative, not literal. It's not a literal 1,000-year. But how you read Scripture, if you read this as literally, then you would have to say that there will be 1,000 years of peace. Revelation 20, 1,000, rapture, 7 years, pulling out Satan, the beast and the Antichrist thrown away, then 1,000-year reign, and then you have his third coming, I guess, when the beast and the false prophet are thrown, and then Satan is bound for 1,000 years, okay? But then Satan is let out, if you're reading this literally, Satan is let out, and he goes out and gathers the armies of Gog and Magog and against the entire campment of Christians. So basically, at this time of this reigning of Christ for 1,000 years on earth, well, the world's actually pretty evil and bad people are being born because they all gather against the Christians. That's what you must see in that. And by the way, they're not just this reign of Christ is not for all Christians. Some believers are still not raised up, but some, the martyrs, are raised up and reigning with Christ. But then somehow during this period, evil grows all the stronger, and then Satan is loosed out again, and then they're about to destroy the final Christians on earth. I've read those books. And then God comes back and follows them and consumes them with fire. And then the fourth coming of Christ, now final judgment day. That is the literal reading of Revelation 20. But if you read this language and much of Revelation as poetic language, as an illustrative story of the entirety of arc of salvation and humanity and God's plan for mankind, going back to Revelation 4 or 5, weeping, who is worthy to loosen the scroll? The Lamb of God is. As this entire arc of human history, then we are not looking for another future coming, another kingdom other than the second coming. We are living in the kingdom of God right now. We are living in the kingdom of grace. Not perfect. We're in this church age. We are in a kingdom where Christ has come in glory and is on his throne. And we wait for a little while. I would believe that we are in this time period waiting. Satan is bound. Satan is bound. He can't do the full destruction he wants. He is loosed for a little while the gospel spreads, but we are waiting for the final day of judgment. We are waiting for Christ to return in glory for his church, where he will separate the sheep from the goats, while he will cast Satan and his minions into the lake of fire. He will recreate a glorified heaven and earth. This is where we are. This is what I'm describing as the amillennial position, and this is what I hold. I put them all by percentages. I'm probably like 80%, right? And I'm not definitive. I'm not telling you exactly that I'm right. You must believe in this. This is a position I hold. I hold it loosely, and I've been on the other side. I was premillennial for many, many years. I say this humbly and sincerely. Again, I'm not telling you this is the only way to interpret Scripture, but this makes the most sense. And by the way, this is historical. This is what the church has believed for nearly 2,000 years, this understanding of, yeah, this is what this we're talking about scripturally, and it was only within the last 150 years through Darby, I forget this first name, Darby, and then the Scofield Reference Bible, which was published in 1909, which was the first reference Bible, and it was this premillennial position with all these footnotes, and that just became very popular because people had a Bible with footnotes, and that was how the common belief spread. And then, of course, the nation of Israel became a nation. And then, of course, we get computers, and that's the mark of the beast, and then it just became very popular to interpret it through this premillennial position. That position is at odds, I believe, with the entirety of Scripture, which paints a picture of God created mankind, man and woman, and they were tempted by the serpent and they fell. And even going back to Genesis 3, the coming Messiah would bruise his head and the serpent would bruise his heel. And sin enters the world. We are all stained by sin. None is righteous, no, not one. But God, being great, made his promise, his covenant with Abraham. Your descendants, the descendants of faith, go to Hebrews 11. Your descendants are the ones of faith, and they will be more numerous than you could name, more numerous than the sands of the sea. And he makes this covenant with Moses, this old covenant. You will be my God, and I will be your people. But this is an old covenant. This is the covenant of law. You cannot keep it. We know that. Therefore, we will have priests in the Levitical tribe, and we'll make animal sacrifices, and we will have these human manes to show that sin must be paid for by death. And then we have this covenant that we are on, this covenant of grace. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. We are no longer bound by the law and circumcision and sacrifices. We are no longer stained with the sin of the guilt of our sin because of Jesus Christ who came to earth to die for us while we were yet sinners. The veil torn in the temple from top to bottom. Now Christ reigns on his throne right now. Christ is reigning on his throne. The language of the New Testament is clear on this. And the final kingdom of heaven will last for eternity. The book of Revelation is not about the Antichrist. It's about Jesus Christ. We are not hoping for some apocalyptic future to fulfill the promises of God. The entire story of Scripture is of God, man, the fall, the stain of sin, the need for forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, and not the death of a sheep or a dove, but the very Son of God. And for all who believe in him will be saved. All who call on the name of Christ will be saved. This is the entire story of Scripture. Amen. And if we agree that that's the entire story of Scripture, then why does so much of modern evangelicalism make it about some future tribulation? Nation of Israel, red heifers, temple, Antichrist, mark of the beast, digital ID. Can you see how that is not the story of Scripture, the focus of Scripture, and has nothing to do with God's plan for redemptive history? Revelation is not a future prediction of coming apocalypse. It's a retelling of the ark, some future to be sure, but it's this retelling of this arc of humanity in poetic language. Not all of it. I'm not going to tell you. I'm an expert of it. I'm not going to tell you exactly how to interpret everything. But I do know there will be a final judgment. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I do know that your eternity depends on what you do with the name of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is what we are reading in Matthew 24. This is what we are reading in Luke 21. This is our eschatology. Fill in the details as you see fit. I've said before, within Christendom, I don't care what you believe. I've just explained my beliefs, the amillennial position. I believe that to be accurate. I hold that loosely. If you want to believe in a premillennial rapture, if you want to believe that, literally go with God. I love you. That doesn't bother me one bit. If you want to believe as I do that the 1,000-year reign is not literal, but it's figurative of this period right now where Satan is loosed, seeking to destroy nations, seeking to destroy humans and families, and yet Christ is coming for final judgment, go with God and believe that. If you want to be post-millennial, my favorite, I'm not, I don't see it scripturally, but this version that, hey, it's kind of all millennial, but Christ will come back when we work hard enough and get politically active and make the nations more Christian, I would love to live in that society, go with God. Fill in the details as you want. But the focus is on winning souls to Christ and holding fast to the faith and holding each other to the faith so that none are led astray. Let me conclude here with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved, since all these things will be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christians love the phrase, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Scripturally, right here, we see that. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. This world is not our home. Therefore, be a people that lives in holiness and godliness, waiting for, not just waiting for, hastening the day the Lord returns. This is your eschatology. This world is not your home. The Lord is coming back. So live in holiness and godliness and love for one another. Go into all the world and make disciples and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these promises that we hold true. Promises of salvation through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Promises for a day of judgment where those who reject the name of Jesus Christ as Savior will be cast into eternal lake of fire. But all who humbly repent and come to Jesus with nothing, broken, lost sinners coming to Christ, laying down their burdens, casting that on him, be welcomed into eternal life, this new heaven and new earth. Lord God, this is our hope. This is our promise. Everything else can be salacious, can be interesting, can be intriguing, can be confusing, but this is our hope. In your name we pray.